you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome. Just a couple of brief things. The conference picnic is coming up the weekend of the 24th. Getting excited for that. Their details are on the website. And I just want to say I don't want to get in the habit. I know I wished Julie a happy birthday last week. I'm not going to get in the habit of doing birthdays just because I don't know them all and there's too many and someone's going to get left out. But I can't help but wish Helen, my wife Gail, and of course Maggie happy birthday. Maggie and Helen are tomorrow. Maggie will be a whopping 2 years old. And turning terrible yet? Anyway. Let's see, we will celebrate communion this morning as well. And we have a guest speaker, Max Klein, and he's going to take the podium for 15 or 20 minutes after I'm all done with prayer. So I'll introduce him at that time. So with that, let's open in prayer. If you have anything on your heart or mind that could be disturbing or distracting, sinful or otherwise, let's put that aside for the next hour or so we can concentrate on God's Word. And with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your grace, for your loving kindness, for your faithfulness in all you do in our lives. We thank you for this opportunity to gather and study your word and grow in your grace and your knowledge. We ask that through the power of your Spirit, that you guide us in today's lesson. We also thank you for our Lord and Savior and what he's done for salvation for mankind. We ask all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So Max comes to us from Korea currently. Thailand. So he's been a missionary in Thailand and Korea, the Philippines. He grew up in Wisconsin. He was a farmer, the son of a farmer. Didn't quite make it as a farmer. I think God had other plans for him. He went to the Conservative Baptist Seminary in Portland, which is the same seminary that Bobby Thiem went to. He is part of the organization called Operation Grace World Ministries. So, let's welcome Max.
But then sometimes
we'll flip that on.
Okay. Well, I want to thank you for inviting me. It's always a privilege and a great opportunity for me to speak to believers that are actually learning the spiritual life and hopefully living it, and for a pastor that's teaching it. This is rare. Anyways, I will summarize a few things, and then we'll open it up for questions. Some of you may have some questions. Anyways, I started out my missionary work in Korea. I was there 12 years, taught a Bible class, introduced the spiritual life to a number of Korean Christians, taught at a few seminaries, spoke at a few churches. But I remember one doctrine specifically that I taught. That was about marriage. I taught all my students, now, whatever you do, don't marry an unbeliever. Number two, don't marry a Christian that is not executing the spiritual life. Well, to make a long story short, they all did the opposite. Either marry unbelievers or Christians who weren't interested in doctrine. You know, that's the way it goes, I guess. When I first got to Korea, since I knew the daughter of the president of Campus Crusade for Christ, I met her at the seminary here in Portland, and her father was the head of, at that time, he was an elderly gentleman, but he was the head of Campus Crusade for Christ, and I was thinking, maybe I can get a visa through them, because, you know, visa is always a problem. It's always a problem when you're overseas. And so, but since he was going to retire, he had me talking to the next one in line. Well, our conversation didn't last very long because we started discussing Revelation 3:20, and he said, we use this as a salvation verse. And as we probably realize, for inviting Christ in your heart, and it's dealing with the Laodicean Christians, about opening the door. Christ is knocking. If you open the door, he'll come in. But they use that for, and the Campus Crusade for Christ uses that for unbelievers. So I said, I can't teach that. So that was the end of that. anyways, what I do is I spend some time in a country and I tend to move. So when I was in Korea, it was fairly, just in summary, the country itself was fairly safe. You could walk the streets at night. Now it's not as good as it used to be. And then when I went to Thailand, the same thing. Now, I didn't go to Thailand because of all the Christians there, because there's not that many there. I went to Thailand because that's kind of a central location. From Thailand, I could go to India and hold seminars for pastors and other leaders, or the Philippines, like that. And that's what I did. I used to go to India about two or three times a year and teach for a month, 3 hours a day. One problem, in my case, since I'm an English-speaking missionary. I never really mastered any languages because at that time I really didn't know how to learn a language, even though I apparently had the IQ to learn one. I didn't know. The methodology is very important, right? Now I know. If you're going to learn a language, you don't have to go to school. Just hear it and speak it, hear it and speak it, and just build. You got to listen. It's hearing and speaking. Even writing, to me, comes very down the line. So I finally found out that the best way to learn a language is like how children learn a language. They hear it and speak. And then they hear it and repeat. And they build. Within a year, they're doing quite well, right? So to me, that's just an issue. I think missionaries have to consider that. Whatever pops on my mind, I'm going to mention a few things. And then if you have any questions related to what I'm saying or something else, is okay. Let's say, some people say, how do you prepare as a missionary? Well, I think that's an interesting question, right? Well, you can go to these seminaries. But now I would probably not do that. I would probably not go to a seminary. If I was preparing like I did before, I went to a seminary. I went to that seminary, which was okay, but I think I could have done better if I had gone to some place like the University of Wisconsin and got a degree in ancient history, Greek, and you can get a doctorate in Greek there. You can get, I think, a doctorate in Hebrew there, and ancient history, and get a master's. That's the preparation you need, really. So I'm just throwing a few of these things out. Okay, so I was in Korea 12 years. Then I moved to Thailand again. I held a class there. At first, I had some students, and then they kind of died out. But again, I would go to different countries. And again, Thailand, even to this day, is very pleasant. In northern Thailand, where I lived in Chiang Mai, and the people, it's very safe. Now, for the first time in my ministry, I'm planning to go in another country. But this country is, I'll need your prayers for sure. This is a wicked, violent, 50% of the people are Marxists. So I'll need your prayers. I need a lot of prayers, because this is a very, very dangerous country. Again, 50% are Marxists, 49.5% have some truth. They walk around these little red hats, MAGA. And then only 0.5%, probably about half percent of the believers, about half the percent are Christians are learning doctrine. So this scares the living daylights out of me. But really, I think at this point in my ministry, I need to stay in the United States. Because for me, especially an English-speaking missionary, I think we got a few pastors scattered here and there, but there's a lot of groups, they have no one. I think I can go around and hold little seminars, and that's my forte. I can explain a lot in 1 week, 2 weeks. The colonel's teachings, condense it down into clear, succinct messages, And I've done that in many countries, and I'm quite good at that. So that's my plan. It may not work out that way. I might end up going back to Thailand. And right now, really, my mission is doing a recon of the United States, a little bit of a recon to find out where I could probably establish headquarters. I don't want to stay in Salem because this place is expensive. You know, I would think of Northeast Texas where things are a lot cheaper. But anyways, so I was, again, I was in Korea, in Thailand. And like I say, in Thailand, I'd go to India, Hyderabad, India, Delhi, Chandigarh, in the north, the northeast. I would go to what they call Dog Bagra. Then I also spent 1 year in the Philippines. And that's where I got trapped. And that's where I really ran into trouble, because in the Philippines, that's a sad story, that's where I got married. No, I got a lovely wife. I shouldn't say it, but it's just... So, you know, the colonel used to say, I can remember the colonel saying this, he said, some of you won't get married until you're in your 60s. And I thought that was very funny. He said, and I think he even mentioned the year, some of you probably won't get married, you won't be qualified to get married until you're about 66. And I said, oh, sure. Who gets married at 66? Guess what? I got married at 66. So I married a student I had for 7 years. Every time I had a seminar, she was there, following me around. I said, get out of here. I don't want to be around. Don't be around me. Stay away from me. That time she was real thin. And one guy said to me, she's kind of cute. And I said, she looks like a broomstick to me. But anyways, we ended up getting married about 6 years ago, and it's very nice. I wish I'd have gotten married a little sooner with her, as a matter of fact. I wasted a lot of years there. Yes, and as a matter of fact, she stayed in, she's visiting now with her family in the Philippines. And if I find a place here, then she'll come. She didn't want to follow me around reconning, and plus it's double, right? Double the airfare. Here, there, here, and everywhere. So, okay, you have any questions? We can open up for questions. I'll watch this time here. If you have no questions, I can think of somebody else. I was discussing with Gary Fleming some things, and I forgot what I was talking about, but there's a lot of things you can talk about. You know, some things that happen. But if you can get started with some questions, then I can think of some things. No questions? Yeah, go ahead.
Since you're in Thailand, there's a large Muslim population in Thailand?
In one section. One section, and I just never go through that section, right? And I'm really not. My ministry is primarily teaching, so I'm like a pastor overseas, because I was an ordained minister, right? See, some people don't realize that all missionaries don't do the same type of work. They'll have different gifts. If you have the gift of pastor teaching, then obviously you're going to be teaching in a seminary or at a school or a class in your room or whatever. And if you have the gift of evangelism, then you're going to do that, right? So, you know what I find very interesting is I don't say to Pastor Joseph Crew, give me a report. Well, what is he going to say? I teach and I study. Well, but they always want missionaries to give the report. I think that's unfair. You know, but the colonel always said, don't make an issue. When I say to the colonel, you know who I'm talking about. He said, don't make an issue of what's unfair, because life is unfair. So, anyways, they always want missionaries to give a report. And so I do the same thing as a pastor. And they don't, you know, nobody ever asks the pastor to give a report. What do you do all the time? What's your report? You know, you ever think about that? So that's why I don't even write many missionary letters. But I can remember before I left Barak Church, I met with the colonel and Katie. They said, Max, now when you go on the mission field, when you write a missionary letter, these are the guidelines. One, make it interesting. Two, don't tell us about your problems. Three, don't ask for money. And I'm one of the few that followed that very well all those years. I never told my problems, never asked for money. And I would write about things, and people, at first I'd write about a lot of interesting things that were occurring in Korea. Nothing about my ministry, but interesting things. And so some people complained about it. Some pastors complained about that. So I told Pastor Thiem one time, I said, some people don't like my missionary letter. And the colonel said, have I ever complained about it? In other words, don't worry about them. Okay, anybody got any questions?
I was just wondering, how are we doing over there? I was in all three of those countries over 30 years ago, and I don't ever remember seeing any kind of
You mean Thailand or where?
Thailand.
Well, in South Korea, there's a lot of Christians. The problem in the South Korea is... Yes?
Could you repeat the question?
Oh, okay.
People online won't be able to hear it.
Okay. The question was this. This gentleman said he spent 30 years in Asia, South Korea, Thailand, etc., and not that many Christians. So I agreed with this gentleman when it comes to Thailand, not many Christians. Again, that's why I didn't go to Thailand because of all the Christians. I went to Thailand as a good central location because it's inexpensive to live there. And from there, I could fly to India, I could fly to the Philippines, I could fly back to Korea. It's simple, and it was getting more and more complicated when I was in South Korea. Again, I was having problems with the visa problem. Now, in Korea, there's a lot of Christians. But the problem in Korea is not that there isn't a lot of Christians, is that they like to go to a church where their friends go and their family goes, and their family's important, education is very important, you know, and the bottom line is, I think there's not too many Christians. First of all, there's not that many Christians. In Thailand, very small percent, and more in the north, maybe 3%. Where I was, maybe about 3%, 2.5%. In Bangkok, less, 1%. So you're right. Thailand, there's almost very few Christians. So that's another reason why I think I like to do a little writing myself. So that's another reason why I thought I could establish myself in the United States, and whatever students I have some in Thailand, some in Korea, some in the Philippines, some in India. So and maybe some in China. So I can make my audio tapes too and send it to them. So and they're scattered. I cannot bring them together. So all the students I have in Asia are scattered all over the place. So that's kind of a hopeless situation. But that brings me back to the United States. Especially since English is my language, because it's nice to be able to teach in English and to explain things in English, because there's a major problem. I found out that when you go through an interpreter, when you're teaching, or go through a translator, that's a dangerous game when you're teaching theology. Do you know what it requires? Let's say I'm teaching to a group of Koreans. I mean, let's say example, Indians. And I'll give you an example. I went to, this is a city in the eastern coast of India, about halfway down or two-thirds of the way down, Visakhapatnam. Almost got in trouble with the police there. But anyways, the person organizing it promised me they will know English. They always say that. But when I got there, we had a nice place we rented. I walked up. Some of the pastors came early, so these are mostly pastors supposed to be there, because that's what I did. I would teach the leaders primarily, then other people as well. And the first guy walked up to his pastor and said, "How you doing?" You know, he looked at me. I thought, he doesn't know what I'm saying. How can I teach him, right, in English? I just asked a question like, "How are you doing? Where are you from?" He didn't know what I was saying. So I had that problem. I'd be promised people that could speak English. I never got that in India. So then I had to pick a translator or an interpreter, since I'm speaking, that didn't know the kernel of theology. Because the guy that worked with me, he knew it quite well, but we're in a different part of the India where they speak a language that he didn't know. See, not all Indians speak the same language. So I get this pastor who had never been introduced to kernel, and he's going to interpret, right? Well, good grief. Theology is very subtle. Some of the nuances, they're fine nuances, is very subtle. One little mistake and you'd cause more damage than good. That's another reason why I wanted to come to the United States. I'll give you an example. I was in the Philippines one time. This pastor knew English very, very well. Now, fortunately, my wife speaks the language, two Filipino languages, and she speaks, in the center part they speak Visayan, in the center and the south they speak Visayan, in the north they speak, I can never pronounce it, Tagalog or Tagalog or whatever it is. But she knows both of those. And she said, "You said this, my translator, my interpreter said this, 180 degrees in a different direction." So now guess who's responsible for that? I am. Who gets the punishment? I do. Some guy was, he was Gary Fleming, made an issue out of, my nickname is Curly. Well, I used to have this beautiful curly hair, but, you know, I got so much punishment. you know, that's what happens. You are responsible. So, again, I repeat, even when you translate, we got people still in the translating business. I was in translating business too. One time I hired a guy from Korea. He took the TOEFL test, 98%. He only missed like two questions on the TOEFL test, better than any American can do on those language tests. And then he went to the most famous language school in Korea, and he majored in English. Now, you would think this guy could translate anything. And he knew, I taught him theology for many, many years. But I'm telling you, there's a big difference between someone who's learned English and someone who's been raised up in English. Because you don't realize how well you know your own language, because your brain picks up things, nuances here and there, and you'll hear things, you know, in the content, you know what you're, and you know someone's telling a joke or whatever, whether they raise their voice or some little thing. Well, the guy here, he doesn't know. He didn't study all those idioms and expressions. So I hired him for, I don't know how, a couple of years. He asked me so many questions. What does this sentence mean? What does that sentence mean? Yet he went to the best language school in Seoul, Korea. And again, I told you, he had this almost perfect score on the English test. That doesn't mean diddly twat. So that's a problem. And they can make a mistake easily. So what do you have to do if you're going to translate? We'll just cover that for a few seconds and I'm about done, I think. You got to know English very well, and you got to know the language you're translating in very well. You have to be fluent in both languages, and plus you have to know the theological technical words. And plus you have to know the theology very, very well. Probably should have studied it for 25 years diligently. Then maybe you can translate. Everything else is dangerous. I know people are still doing the translating business, and I saw not too long ago somebody, and this guy was supposed to be a good translator, and a gospel tract. My wife looked at it. It said, the English says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The translation was, believe and receive Christ. Well, there's a difference. Right? So, and this is a good translator, allegedly a very good translator. And that's in the gospel tract. That's just one thing. My wife stopped right there. So, all I know is, like, just Jenna made an issue of the fact that, you know, I'm responsible. If I have a high hire a translator and he messes up, I was going to say if he screws up, you know, I'm going to get nailed. If I have an interpreter and he interprets incorrectly my theology and I'm teaching incorrect theology, I'm going to get nailed. Well, I'm getting tired of that. I want to regrow this stuff. So we'll stop right there. Unless you have any questions. I'm over time, I think, a little bit over time. The Bible message is more important than this. Okay, I'm finished. Goodbye. Thank you. Oh, I almost walked away with that.
All right. We'll move on with our song message, our song service this morning. All rise, please.
On the everlasting arms, I If I'm your beloved. Once again, who I am to you, who I am to you. Tell me, lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you.
Good morning, everybody. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew 3. Thank you, Max, for that missionary report. Right there, you said? Yeah. I thank you, as you know, we all do, and not that you're looking for that, but to spread the gospel to places where it is in need, which of course is everywhere, is a wonderful service to the Lord and really to all of us, because to increase the body of Christ and to understand the understanding of the people who are out there who are saved people, who are distanced from the truth, is a benefit to the world, to their communities, to their families, and thank you for that. And the courage to leave the comforts of America and to go to some place where I'm sure it's not as comfortable and as abundant as materialism as we have in this country. My hat's off to you. You mentioned about idioms, and it reminded me of a million years ago. I was a chemist at Duracell, at their research and development facility. And in our lab, there were a lot of foreigners. There was a Polish girl. There were a number of Chinese. My boss was from Hong Kong. My boss's boss was from Sweden. us Americans were minorities, especially in that lab. And this wonderful woman from China, her name was Ann Sung, very early in the morning, is at her workspace. It's a lab bench, and she's looking around for something. She's frantically looking around for something, and we go, "Ann, what's the matter?" And she's like, "I think I have a button loose." And so we're like, "Oh," like we all have lab coats and stuff. So we're looking around for a button, and I'm like, "Ann, we don't find it. We don't see a button." And she's like, "I'm not looking for a button. I'm looking for chemical equipment." And I'm like, "But you said you lost the button." And she said, no, I don't, you know, when you go crazy, what is that? It's like, "Oh, you have a screw loose." Idioms. That's a true story. Ann Sung was the only person I've ever met that fell for the snake in the fake peanut can. My daughter got a magic kit for Christmas, and I brought it into work because she didn't care for the can with the snake in it. You know, it's got a few things rattling around in there, and we gave it to Ann, and she was like, "Oh, thank you very much." And she opened it up, and she almost had a heart attack. Couldn't believe it. Right? Okay. In Ephesians 3, getting to more serious matters, Paul is revealing. Well, he starts his second prayer, and then he interrupts it to reveal what is so exciting upon his heart, which, as he starts the prayer, "I, a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles," probably just conjecture that it overruns his heart of why he's a prisoner for Christ. And he says, if you have heard, right, of the grace that has been given to you, which I am a steward of this mystery. And Paul, given this amazing commission to be the steward, the manager, if you will, of the mystery that is Christ, is revealing what was promised for so long. Christ was promised for a long time. The first promise comes in Genesis 3:15, like right after our fall. And so the progression, which really, you know, the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 never changes. It's just more of it is unfolded. More detail is unfolded as you go forward throughout the Old Testament. And so as the Old Testament unfolds, we find that it points itself to something coming that is perfect. And it's a perfect king and a perfect kingdom. That's all throughout the Old Testament. A perfect king and a perfect kingdom. And the last prophet of Israel, which really is Jesus Christ, he is the prophet. But the last, we'll say sinful prophet, is John the Baptist. Israel hadn't had a prophet in 400 years. And here comes John, who's out in the desert, dressed like Elijah. And as Christ said, he is the greatest of the prophets. And he says something astounding. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's at hand, meaning it's right around the corner. It's coming. And it would. He would baptize Jesus very soon after giving that message. So this perfectness, you know, as it says in Ephesians 3, the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent on the head. This mortal fight over sin would be won by her seed. We cannot live with God forever in his kingdom unless we're righteous. We have to be cleansed of all sin. It is impossible for us to be with him and not be cleansed from all sin. There's a lot of people in the world say, you know, why doesn't God just lighten up about this sin stuff? I mean, I'm human after all, right? But if God is righteous, and of course he is, how can he be passive towards sin? Right? If God is like, you know, sin, meh, it doesn't matter to me, then he is not righteous. And if he's not, then, you know, what? There's no point in worshiping him. And in fact, if he's not, there's every point in being deathly afraid of him. He hates sin. He says it. These things I hate. And of course he does. Because he's perfect. He's righteous. He loves that which is righteous. And so can we as sinners just walk into this kingdom and say, well, you know, I don't sin as much as that guy. Can you let me in? Right? It's the same old thing. You know, I was brought up Catholic. You know, we were pretty much taught that if you could keep the sin to a minimum, you might get in. Kind of like sliding under the door. It always reminds me of Indiana Jones, you know, in the first movie where he finally makes it through the door, but his hat is over there and he reaches through and he just grabs it at the last second. That's how I'm going to get into the kingdom of heaven. But that's not the case. A pastor wrote a very, very good article that I read a couple of weeks ago about people who are abused. Necessarily children who are abused. Children all throughout this world are abused by evil people, as we know, more than we know. I personally know a few who have been sexually abused as children, and either physically, emotionally, sexually abused, some all of the above. And they start off as adults with this great burden. And much of what people talk about abused, and it, you know, and our heart breaks for them, is, you know, there's so much evil has come upon them that You've got to forgive those people somehow. And, you know, it's all, most of the emphasis is on them forgiving others. So say that they can. Say that they muster within themselves some kind of forgiveness. What about their own sin? If I have been abused and abused, let's say I've read recently about a guy whose his older sister made it through the Holocaust. She went into a concentration camp at something like, 9 or 8 years old, and for 3 years survived it. The abuse against her was terrible, but she survived. They can say, well, I survived. Am I saved? Can I go into the kingdom of God? I've endured that. Can I go to the kingdom of God? And God would say, what about your own sin? And, you know, are there any of us free of this? Are some greater? You know, you have Jesus here is going to make a point. Well, John will first and then Jesus after him. You Pharisees and Sadducees, you brood of vipers. John uses the term first. Jesus uses it after. The people in Israel could point to the Pharisees and say, I'm not that bad. So because we're poor, because we're lowly, because we don't sin as boldly, or we're not as hypocritical as those guys, can we get into the kingdom of heaven? And John is going to say no. And John is going to say something very interesting to them. And we'll get to that. Perfectness consists in the removal of all evil which sin has wrought. I must be thoroughly cleansed, and that is through the blood of Christ on Calvary. In the restoration of man to God, that's reconciliation. And in the fullness of blessings which flows from fellowship between God and man, which all believers elected to be holy and blameless have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 1:3. And so, perfectly clean, perfectly restored to God, no barriers, no walls, it's me and God, God and me, and I'm in Him, and the fullness of fellowship with Him. That is the kingdom of God. Now ask yourself, do I have that now? You do. Therefore, are you in the kingdom of God? You are. Colossians 1 says that he has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He exists in that kingdom. Now, this has been a contention for people because the covenant theologian comes along and says, well, you know, all the promises to Israel have been given to the church. And that's not true. That's not remotely true. But does it mean we're not a kingdom? See, what happens in theology is that here's the lie, and I want to get so far away from it to prove it to be a lie that I actually move into areas that are false. Has the church received the fulfillment of blessings promised in the Old Testament? You betcha. And John is going to announce this. So to announce it, and John is going to say, prepare for it. Announcing and preparing, which is the object of the Old Testament. It's preparing them and subsequently preparing the world. As God would say, he's going to reconcile Jew and Gentile. This was promised already in the Old Testament. And this shows us that prophecy didn't only have a predictive element, but a moral one. Every prophecy points to an ethic, a goodness of God, the coming king. What would he do? Who would he be? What would he do for us? What would he make of us? All right, you're made, elected to be holy. That's an amazing word, to be set apart unto God in life, in position and in life and in his kingdom. So every prophecy, as well as miracles, in fact, had an ethical standard. Israel's final Old Testament prophet, the greatest, came to prepare them for entering the long-promised kingdom of God. Get a little water. All right, we're going to look at the preparation. Matthew 3:1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent means to change your mind. It means to turn around. It's a very simple word. And if you skip down to verse 8, John here is in no way teaching some lip service, as God would speak about in the Old Testament and condemn Israel for, or convict Israel for, just having lip service to him. And in verse 8 it says, "Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." And so what fruit? What is this fruit that is in keeping with repentance? He'll make that clear. Verse 3, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 40 verse 3, saying," as he quotes it, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. Except for the 3 years where Isaiah had to run around naked, or naked, as some in Oregon say. that's how he dressed in the Old Testament. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed. And the Greek word here for confessed is ex homologeo. And it means, as you know, probably, I know all of you here know homologeo or homologeo, which is in 1 John 1:9, which means to confess. Ex means to confess openly or outwardly. The prefix ex means openly. So they're not privately confessing to John. They're openly confessing to anyone who can hear it. Why? There's no sneaking into the water here. Right? If God is putting upon the people of Israel is that you have sinned against me, no matter who you are. And there's no hiding that fact. So don't just run down there and say, "Well, I've heard John's message, just baptize me quick. I don't want all these people to know I'm a sinner. That's my neighbor, Abraham, over there." No. State it. Are you a sinner? And this makes me realize something. And every believer realizes it. Actually, every unbeliever who becomes a believer realizes it. I think everybody in the world realizes it. Not everybody points to the same solution. Every false religion wants the same thing. They all start in the same place. They want what? They want to bring God near. They want blessing from God. They want eternal peace, some kind of heaven. All the things that God has promised us, but they head in the wrong direction to find it. There's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved. So the religious leaders, of course, who are there watching all of this? They've come to spy out John. They thought they were good enough to please God. But the so-called sinners, and I put it in quotes because, of course, the Pharisees are sinners, and they called others sinners. They even called Jesus of Nazareth a sinner. When the man who was born blind in John 9 was healed by Christ, and they interviewed him, they said, "This man's a sinner. You worship God. Who is this man?" He said, I don't know who he is. But one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. And then they interviewed his parents. "Is this your son?" "Yeah." "Was he born blind?" "Oh, yeah. That kid walked into so many chairs and tables and walls, you have no idea." "Yes, he was born blind." Who is this Jesus? Even the guy gets healed. Now, it'd be afterwards that Jesus searches him out and he says, he says, "I am he who is speaking to you." And he says, and he worships him as Lord. But while he's being interviewed by the Pharisees, he's like, "I don't know who he is. He's a rabbi. He's a prophet. I don't know. But there's one thing I know, which is the obvious. I was blind, but now I see. And, you know, and that man with his eyesight back starts to really condemn the Pharisees. And he says, this man's a sinner. And he said, you're a sinner like him. Because they thought that they were righteous before God. Because they kept the letter of the law. But they really didn't keep the letter of the law, did they? Because they ignored the weightier matters of the law. And which is what? Well, Jesus said it to him. Matthew 23, and this is during the Passion Week. This, he says these woes to them, to the leaders, in the week before he dies in Jerusalem, in the temple. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23, 27 through 28. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, where I'm really, we all know this, you know, Pharisees, right? They are evil dudes. What about the common people? They don't run around like hypocrites like this, commonly just trying to earn a living, get by as most people do. Not judging their neighbors. Well, they probably do, but not so outwardly like these guys do. They don't walk around in robes pretending to be clean when they're not. Probably admit, yeah, I'm human. I mess up like the rest. Let's look at Luke's account. Go to Luke 3. When the people hear John's message, they get kind of anxious. I would. Kingdom of God is at hand. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Like, wow. I mean, seriously, it's got to be anxiety increasing. Make me anxious. Make me afraid. Look at verse 8. Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. In other words, just because you're born a Jew, you have as much chance as that rock as getting into heaven. Because just because you're born a Jew. And many of them believe that. Certainly the Pharisees did. And then he says, and also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, if you're a Jew, would that make you a little bit anxious? Yeah. And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? Now, as a student of the Word of God for many years, all I've ever wanted, you know, is the truth. Just give me the truth, you know. And I said, well, you know, perfectly right here, John should say, well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Just put in the gospel there. And in fact, he does. And this is what's so beautiful about this, is God is so much smarter than any one of us. The greatest theologian, the greatest pastor, the greatest whatever, they say the greatest in comparison to others, who all of us before God are absolute imbeciles. Before God, I mean. In the human race, there's some that, yeah, they get it, they're smarter, they're... But anybody who gets it with God and is what God has intended him to be, loving, gracious, full of peace and truth, holy and righteous, did he make that himself or was it given to him as a gift? And does he realize it was given to him as a gift? Every gracious person I've ever known thinks nothing of themselves. And know that everything that they have, the wisdom, everything, is a gift from the grace of God. So here's his answer. What shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with the one who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized. And you can hear the crowd going, ooh, you know, these guys are hated. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Meaning what? These guys cheat a lot. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Were all the soldiers doing that? No, obviously not. How does this prepare them for the kingdom of God? Dress yourself up, be good, be content, give, be gracious. And if you're saying that if I have two tunics and that guy over there has none and I give him one of my tunics, I can go into the kingdom of God. No, we all know this. But first off, it's obvious that the keeping of the simplest matters of the law of Moses has grown pretty lackadaisical in Israel. And there's many reasons for that. We don't have really time to go into them. There's probably more than I know. The simple matters John refers to by Luke's account are there might have been more that he did mention. And notice, if we summarize them, give to your neighbor's need, don't defraud your neighbor, and be content with what you have. All right. Jesus would say to the scribes and Pharisees another woe in that same speech in Matthew 23:23-24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. That's what John just really said. Don't defraud. Justice. Give to your neighbor. Mercy. Be content with what you have. Be faithful to God. He'll provide your needs. But these are things that you should have done without neglecting the others. Yes, tithe. But don't neglect these. What? The weightier provisions of the law. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Prophet Zechariah in 8:17, the Lord says through the prophet, "Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all the lying, false witness, for all these are what I hate," declares the Lord. All right, so is John saying clean up your life? Are the Pharisees alone in violating the laws of justice and mercy and faithfulness? Are all the common people following them? Well, obviously not. So John's answer is no. Perhaps the others in Israel are not as bad as the Pharisees. They're not as openly hypocritical, for sure. But they're guilty. The heart intent on performing the works of the law will only find that he's very unqualified to enter the kingdom of heaven. The law makes sin alive. See, he said to these tax collectors, do you think the tax collectors thought it fairly, what if I cheat the people of Israel and make a little bit more for myself? What's the big deal? They're all cheaters too, you know. You ever heard eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? These guys deserve to be, you justify it any way you want. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, you have heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say, every time he says that in the sermon, I love it. He takes the law and he elevates it to heaven. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Yeah, I've heard it said. Moses told us and all our forefathers told us 1,000 times. I say, don't even look at a woman to lust for her. See, in other words, he took the law of adultery and brought it right to its root, which is God's faithfulness, devotion, fidelity, all of those wonderful words that are a virtue. That all of us now in this age, we've been given all the power to have. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, he would say this to us. I'm taking the laws of Moses and I'm elevating them to heaven. And I'm telling you, my disciples, to live as I would live. So, you know, the tax collector, the soldier, the common man says, all right, you know, I really should be better as I'm facing the law, as I'm looking at the law. I know, all right, I'm a violator of the law. But if a Jew listening to John did these things, right, will he say to himself, I'm qualified to enter heaven? Actually, the doing of these things will only reveal to you how very unqualified you are. Because here's the thing, will you always do them? Will you want to do them? More often than not, you're not going to want to. See, the law says is what you ought to do. Do I always do what I ought to do? No, go to Romans 7. Knowing what you ought to do before God will reveal to you that sometimes you don't do them. And more often than that, than you would like to admit, I should say, that you don't want to do them. Doesn't this continue after salvation? You become born again and saved, right? You're indwelled by God. You are imputed with righteousness, elected. You're a son of God, adopted. You're made holy and blameless, set apart. You're given the treasures of all wisdom and truth. Do you always want to do what God asks you to do? Nope. And Paul is going to address that here too. But look at Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Did Paul ignore, we'll go back to his old name, Saul of Tarsus. Did he ignore the law? Good nod, no. Love the law. He writes about his past in Philippians 3 as, according to the law, I was known as one who was blameless. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. You know, when I read that, I thought of Maggie. Little Maggie, 2 years old, tomorrow. She's alive. And last night she threw the biggest fit. Like a huge fit. Over nothing. Absolutely nothing. Two parents there playing with her. We leave the television off. You know, we could stick her in front of her television. We don't do that. Playing with her. And she wanted something put here, and Chris put it over there. I blamed Chris too, and you know. And I put it over there, and she's so particular. And she threw a fit. She goes limp. She throws herself on the floor. And here's the other thing. Oh, poor girl. She bites things now. Fortunately, it's not us. Not yet. The little object that she wants to play with that's not doing what she wants it to do, she puts it in her mouth and she bites it with severe anger. And I've never seen that in my wife. Did you know where I have seen it? That's a Shigru trait. My whole family has that. Oh no. I've never seen a rat's lift, that's my wife's family name, act that way. But I've seen all kinds of Shigrus act that way. I've seen one of our Shigrus actually did bite a person. I won't say who it is. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. No. Does Maggie get a, you know, 10 minutes later, she's fine and happy and playing. I want her to feel guilty. No, I don't. But, you know, because I know I know grace now. But, you know, like, how can you just do that to us and then just go on like nothing happened? Because she's alive apart from the law. When does your conscience come alive? When you know what I ought to do. Paul said, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Doesn't that happen to every single person at some age? Your age of accountability. All of a sudden, there's a conscience. And all of a sudden, you got to deal with it. And all of a sudden, you know that I am a failure. I am not all that I thought I was. You see, these people coming to John, are coming to, you know, is this quirky guy out in the wilderness talking about the kingdom of God? Let's go see. And then they hear, and they're cut to the quick. The kingdom of God's at hand. Okay, are we all going in? Because we're Jews, right? No. All of you are sinners, and you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you are cleansed. So John is going to baptize him. So wait, I go into the water, I come out of the water, then I can go into the kingdom of God. No, this is a symbol. This is a type. It's a symbolic cleansing that you should know about because it's foretold to you, which we'll see here just in a minute, that God is going to clean you. This is a picture of it. And he says to them plainly, I baptize you with water. One is coming after me who is greater than I, whose sandal I'm not fit to tie, who is going to baptize you with God the Holy Spirit. Then you can enter the kingdom of God. So you see, he doesn't say believe upon him. Well, first, Jesus hasn't really started his public ministry yet. So they're not really, from, you know. Anyway, God does what he does. I'm going to tell you what you should do. Now confess openly your sins. Be baptized. And now know that you are not qualified to enter the kingdom of God unless you are fully cleansed. And certainly it ain't going to be, as Paul finds out, again, verse 9, I'll let him do the talking here. As I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, supposed to result in life, proved to result in death for me. You imagine young Saul of Tarsus. I imagine the 53-year-old me who's saying these things. I kid myself at times thinking I'm going to be somehow blamelessly perfect. I don't know how to convey this. I probably shouldn't have gone down this road. But everything that we do has to be by the grace of God. I'm still a failure. And I've still got a lot of things that I would love to be better about me. And Paul addresses that here. You know, the things that I would like to do, I don't do. The things that I would like not to do, I'm still tempted to do them. And sometimes it overwhelms me. I should just bow my head and not be able to talk to God at all. Right? What's the debt I have against God? It's bottomless. I don't even know how much I have broken his ways. And yet, can't each of us, and we know every single day, every moment of every day, that we can reach ahead, as Paul says, for that which is the upward call. Without saying, you know, I've failed at this so many times, what's the point? That thought has crossed my mind many times. But I never act on it. Because I've been too well educated by those who were great Bible teachers who told me what was in the Scriptures. Keep reaching forward to that which is ahead. These Jews who are coming to John have got to recognize that. So again, in verse 10, and this commandment which was to result in life proved to result in death for me. For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me. Meaning, I thought I could keep it. I thought, as a young Saul of Tarsus, boy, when I get this law down pat, I am going to be full of life. And through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. It wasn't the law's fault. It was my fault. I couldn't keep it. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. God's law is laid down. God's standard is laid before me, and I can't even remotely come close. In Romans 17, Romans 7, 14 through 23, even as believers, we struggle with keeping God's law. The solution there is not rededicating myself to God. I mean, believing the gospel again, or as some of my colleagues have said to me, believe harder. I don't understand that. And I don't find it in the scripture is why I don't understand it. There isn't a believe in Jesus Christ and then a really, 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 really believe in Jesus Christ. It's you believe upon Him as your Savior. What's the solution for us? Though we still struggle, that's in Romans 8. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is actually finding how to walk in your own life through the Word of God, through your application of the Word of God, through your striving with God, to rely on the Spirit of God to continue to transform you, to walk by means of the Spirit. That's our solution. But for these Jews who are going to John, they have to come to this solution conclusion in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Not what, right? Who? And John says that. One is coming who is greater than I, who is going to baptize you with God the Holy Spirit. That means the water baptism is not what saves you. It's this baptism, the baptism of the Spirit of God. So go to Ezekiel 36. This would just roll us right into the Lord's Supper. John's baptism was a type of the true cleanliness that was to come, that was prophesied. John the Baptist has prepared Israel for this. He makes them face the law. He makes them face, therefore, the holy law given by God. And you face that law, you have to conclude that I am not qualified. So then confess your sins and be baptized. Will that save you? No, this is preparing you. The one is coming who is going to truly cleanse you. Look at Ezekiel 36:25. This is the new covenant. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Therefore, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And a heart that can be written on. The stone here would refer to, or point to, the law was written on tablets of stone. What does the new covenant say? I am going to write my word upon your very heart. That means this scripture, these truths are in here. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? It divides between the soul and the spirit, joints and the marrow. It digs right down there and judges the thoughts and intentions of the soul, of the heart. The Word of God is in me to do that all the time. I walk with it. I live with it. It's a part of my very fiber. It's not outwardly away from me on a stone that I keep reminding myself, oh yeah, don't commit adultery. It's in my heart, written on me. Not to even look at a woman to lust for her. Because virtue is on my heart. God has made me virtuous. This is what was promised. And you and I possess it. And I will put my spirit within you. Is that true now in our day? It will be true in the millennial reign as well. It doesn't mean that, well, that now the church gets all this and Israel's out of luck. No, the church gets this. We're the beginning. We're the pilot program, if you will. And Israel, with the material blessings, with Jesus Christ on the earth, on His throne, will also receive as a nation. They will receive these as well. In our age, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people. and I will be your God. We are the children of God, yes? In the church, you're adopted as sons, and He is our Father. Jesus, how should we pray? Say, our Father. You could say, Lord, God, Almighty, Adonai, Yahweh, Elohim. Call Him Pater. Call Him Abba. Can you imagine that all these Jews looking at this Jesus of Nazareth running around calling God Abba, Abba, Abba? Oh, it must have drove them nuts. You don't even say it. By their time, you don't even say the name of God. An Adonai, which means, you know, Lord or Master. You don't call Him Jehovah. And really, the pronunciation there seems more to be Yahweh. But He's calling Him Father. That would be true in our age. All right, there's so much here, and I've got to do the Lord's Supper. I know how I get. So let's pass out the elements this morning. Thank you, and we'll look at the fulfillment of this in the New Testament and eat and drink together. So let's do it. Thank you. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 10. We just read from the prophet Ezekiel that God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols, and I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. The cleansing and washing with pure water has occurred to you and to me in the church. Look at Hebrews 10:19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Fulfilled. Now, of course, it wouldn't be the water that would actually cleanse us. If you got water baptized or not, no bearing on your salvation. And the blood of Christ, of course, we did not touch that. The blood of Christ is a term that represents his person, his work, his death. I mean, really, to me, all of it is resurrection, ascension, and session. The blood of Christ, it really, of course, refers to the cross. But if he doesn't get resurrected and ascended and seated, it's not complete. But we have been washed because he stood in our place. And when he took these two elements at the last Passover, he said of both of them, these are for you, right? So my body would be given for you. My body would be broken for you. I would stand in your place. And see, all of us need it. No matter how much we've been abused, no matter how much has come against us, no matter how good or better we are comparatively than anybody else, or worse, this is not a place where we think about that. At the Lord's table, we think about what him, and I do this in remembrance of me. All of us needed to be cleansed, and we were at the moment you believed in him as your Savior. If we're in the Old Testament, we're celebrating the Passover, we're looking forward to this. I say, man, I would love to be a part of that generation when it's true and it's not just a dream. And for us, it is true. So in the Lord, the night before he died, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks and he handed it to his disciples and he said, this is my body which is given for you. As often as you eat this, do this in remembrance of me. So in remembrance of our Lord and his sacrifice, let's eat the bread together. In the same way he took the cup, again he gave thanks and praise. And he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for all. The new covenant in my blood, which is given for you. So in honor of our Lord and what he has done for us and the fact that we're a part of that covenant, let us drink together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being together at this table, which you have made for us. You have sanctified it. You have set it for us. You have asked us to be here by your grace, and we are. By the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us through him and what you have given us through him, and that we can confidently say that we are in your kingdom, a part of your kingdom, your children, cleansed, forgiven, and with great hope. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor of you and in respect of you. And Father, we ask that you use these finances for the continuation of your word, to spread your word throughout the world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, everybody. I always try and, well, at least we got under 11:30. but I went a little farther than I thought I would. But thank you for hanging in there, and thank you for being a part of this and celebrating the Lord's Supper together as a royal family. We are, and I feel like the, well, I don't want to say like Lou Gehrig, but the most blessed man who ever lived. So thank you. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being together. The final moments of our service are always offered to anyone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you are listening and you have not believed upon Him, I ask you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world, the only Savior of the world. You want what everybody else wants. You want peace. There's only one way to have it, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You don't work for it. You can't earn it. You certainly don't deserve it. I didn't either. But through faith, you may have it. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. That means your sins and mine. He was judged in our stead. If you believe upon Him, you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and please bless and protect us today as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to